Happy New Year. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you again on this New Year's Sunday. And I was just thinking, as I look back on 2016, I see the grace of Christ meeting me in the middle of my need. And as I look forward to 2017, I believe that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so I think there's a lot to be hopeful about. We know our Lord. We know that He does good to those who love Him. And that His mercies are new every morning, and His faithfulnesses are many to us. And so I think there's a lot to look forward to in 2017. And now we come to one of the most important elements in our worship service, hearing God speak to us through His Word. And we come now to hear what He would say to us through Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. And it's been my prayer this week that we would all respond in a way that pleases Him. Before we get into this conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees, I want to say a few words about love. Someone once said that love may not make the world go round, but it sure makes the trip worthwhile. And that quote sort of sums up the united human sentiment that love is the greatest of all things. A genuine love given and received is sort of the greatest experience. Humans have produced stories and poems and songs in every age extolling love. And of course, now in the modern era, for over 100 years now, we've been producing movies as another form of art, and many movies sort of praise love. And I think a good illustration of this that's very recent is Disney's movie Frozen, where they depart from their true love's kiss formula to have true love laying down its life for someone else. And I like that. I like that about the movie Frozen. That storyline, of course, has already been done in the greatest story of all time, the story of redemption. But anytime I'm watching a movie and I see redemption, or I see one character laying down a life for another, anything that imitates the gospel story or apes the gospel story, I'm always a big fan of. And there's sort of this consensus among human beings that love is powerful, love is life-giving, and that it's the greatest experience. And of course, on this particular point, God would agree. He is a God of love, and He affirms that love is a wonderful thing. But the love that God affirms is a bit different than what the world understands. And the love that we're going to see in this passage is a love that only those who've been born again can experience. Now, we have been away from Matthew for a few weeks now, so let me refresh you on where we are before I jump into the text. We're in that portion of Matthew's gospel where we see the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. It's sometimes called the Passion Week. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, being hailed as Messiah, His crucifixion, His resurrection from the dead. On what's come to be known as Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem to crowds hailing Him as Israel's long-awaited Messiah. It was late in the day when He arrived in town, and what He did is He went straight to the temple. He observed what was happening there, and then He left Jerusalem and made a 2-mile trip back to Bethany, east of Jerusalem. You would probably, for us as modern people, you might consider Bethany a suburb of the greater Jerusalem area. And He stayed the night there at the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. There was a popular desire that as Messiah, Jesus would somehow deliver Israel from Roman occupation. But when Jesus returned to Jerusalem on Monday morning, He didn't do anything about the Romans. He went straight to the temple and cleansed it of the vendors who had a monopoly on the sale of sacrificial animals and a monopoly on the money changing, where they would exchange Roman and Greek coins for the Jewish shekels that were used in the temple worship. Instead of attacking Rome, Jesus attacked their corrupt religious establishment in Judaism. And then He healed all those who were blind and lame and proceeded to teach the people about the kingdom of heaven. And really what you have in the gospel accounts is that on Monday and Tuesday of the Passion Week, Jesus sort of takes over the temple and just owns the place for a couple of days. And so He comes back on Tuesday morning, and that's our text is happening on Tuesday of the Passion Week. He comes into the temple again primarily to teach the people. But alongside of our Lord's ministry, you have this growing hostility on the part of the Jewish religious leaders. For some time now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have wanted to kill him. In fact, when Jesus cleansed the temple, he did so during the most lucrative time of year for the chief priests. And so they wanted to kill him. None of the gospel writers goes into the details, but apparently the Herodians want him dead as well, and they're in on the plot. But the problem these would-be murderers face is how to get the job done. Rome has taken away from the Jewish nation and the Jewish court system the right of practicing capital punishment. Even if the Jews were self-governing, Jesus is popular with the people. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees are trying to find a way to convince Rome to execute Jesus and to do it in a way that doesn't provoke the people. And so they come to Jesus on Tuesday and they ask him, by what authority he does these things? By what authority have you cleansed the temple? Jesus answered their question, and then, as if cleansing the temple wasn't enough, he pronounced three parables of judgment on them in front of everybody. And to go over those three parables quickly with you, he said to them, in effect, you're like a son who's very respectful to his father's face and says he'll obey, but then you don't. You're like tenant farmers who lease out a vineyard from a landowner, but then when it's time to give the landowner his portion of the proceeds, you'd rather kill his slaves and murder his own son than give him his fair share. You're like the subjects of a gracious king who are invited to the wedding celebration of the crown prince, but when it's time for the party to begin, you refuse to come and are therefore unworthy of being invited, and you will be shut out of the kingdom. And Matthew tells us that when Jesus gave these parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And Jesus did it very publicly in front of a massive audience. He made them look bad in front of everybody. And so there's this escalating conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. There's a growing anger on their part. And so while they're trying to figure out how to kill him, they decide that they want to try and either get him in trouble with Rome or discredit him publicly by trapping him in his words. And so they come to ask him questions that are designed to trap him. The first is to ask him whether or not it's lawful in the eyes of God to pay the head tax to the Roman Empire. Sometimes we call it a poll tax. Especially in view of the fact that the Jews were God's chosen people. They were not owned by Rome. They were not Roman citizens. Their identity was the chosen nation of God. And so what the Pharisees did is they chose the most unpopular Roman tax possible and asked him in front of everybody about that tax. And they actually thought, Matthew doesn't say this, but if you go over to the other gospel writers, it's clear that they actually thought he would tell them not to pay the tax. And the Pharisees brought the Herodians along so that when Jesus told them not to pay the tax, the Herodians could go to Pilate and tell Pilate that Jesus is teaching everyone in the temple during the Passover season that they shouldn't pay the head tax. And Pilate will have to move against Jesus and maybe execute him as an insurrectionist. That was their plot. But when Jesus answered their question, he confounded them and foiled their plot. And so the Sadducees came next, and they asked him his views on the resurrection. They asked him this sort of bizarre question about the resurrection to try and make him look like an inept Bible teacher. And if the Pharisees can't get Jesus in trouble politically, maybe the Sadducees can make Jesus look like a fool theologically. But again, his answer confounds them. Their plot fails. And in fact, they end up being the ones who are trapped. They tried to make Jesus look ridiculous, and by Jesus' answer, he exposes how ridiculous their views about the resurrection, denying that the resurrection would happen, were. And that brings us to our text today. The Pharisees are going to ask Jesus one more question. Let's look at it in Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So the big picture here is that this is their final attempt to trap Jesus with a question. Verse 35 is explicit about their motive. They're trying to trap him. They're not asking this question sincerely. They're asking it in an effort to test him. And our Lord's answer is so wise and so true and so convincing that in Mark's parallel account, he says that after this, no one dared to ask him any more questions. No one dared to try and trap him again. That's the big picture. But now let's look at the conversation in detail. Matthew begins by telling us in verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together." So the Pharisees, they witnessed this conversation between Jesus and the Sadducees, and they see that the Sadducees were silenced. And the Greek word that's used here makes it clear that this is an unwilling silence. The Sadducees still hate Jesus, but there's nothing more to say. They came trying to make Jesus look like an inept teacher, but they end up being the ones who look like fools because the answer Jesus gives shows that they don't even understand the power of God or Scripture because of the very way they framed the question. If they actually knew what they were talking about, they wouldn't even ask the question the way they did. And so they try to trap Jesus, but they end up being the ones who end up trapped by the end of the conversation. And the Pharisees witness this, and so they huddle together. And out of their little meeting comes a delegate and a test question. We meet the delegate in verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. This particular Pharisee is a lawyer, which was a category of scribe. He really was a scribe. The scribes copied scriptures. They memorized them. They interpreted them. They taught them. But this particular scribe is a cut above the rest. He's a recognized expert at interpreting and applying scripture, and he's a respected lawyer. In our terms, he would be sort of like a theologian lawyer, right? Because we have the separation of church and state, and our civil system isn't mixed up with our religion. But it wasn't that way in first century Israel. The Jewish court system, when it practiced the limited self-governance that Rome delegated to them while it occupied Israel, They based their judicial system on what God had revealed in the first five books of the Old Testament, in the Torah. And so theology and the civic system were all enmeshed, all entangled in a way that we're not used to as Americans. And so this guy was an expert theologically on the Torah, but he also worked in the Jewish court system and in the synagogue to apply the Torah to legal situations, which is why our English translators chose to translate the Greek word that Matthew uses as lawyer. So he's sort of a theologian lawyer and a respected expert. And this is the question he asks, verse 36. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" So again, Jesus is respectfully addressed as teacher, not because the Pharisees respect him, but for the sake of the people and to flatter him. And I believe it's legitimate to interpret the grammar around that word great as comparative. In other words, really the question is, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And there is a background to this. The rabbis had counted up all the commandments in the Torah, making sure that commandments listed twice, you know, that you eliminate one of them. They had done this extensive study on the Torah, and they believed that there were 613 commandments in the Torah. And they taught the people that 248 of them were affirmative and told you what to do, and that 365 of them were negative and taught you what was forbidden. And then they further categorized these commandments, and this is where the debate started. The theological debate was heavy. They divided up the laws into those which they considered heavy laws or weighty laws and light laws. There were some commands that seemed to them to be weightier and more important, and then other commands that they weren't trying to deny, but they just thought they were lighter, even semi-optional. And I believe that they're actually hoping for something specific to happen. From their perspective, Jesus is an upstart egotistical, wannabe Messiah who has the arrogance to make himself equal with God. And I think they thought that he'd actually give a new commandment, and then they could prove in front of everybody that he's a heretic. Think about it this way. What Jesus taught, even though we know that Jesus taught what was in the Old Testament properly, he interpreted and applied it properly, it sounded new to the Pharisees because of how much they had lost their way, right? And so this whole issue has already been covered in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has already declared, I didn't come to abolish the Torah or to contradict what Moses said in the Torah. I've come to fulfill it. I've come to teach you what God always intended for you to understand from the Old Testament, until the synagogue system lost its way and started making the traditions of men more important than the commandments of God. But it sounded new to the Pharisees, and I think they thought he might actually try and teach a new commandment. And so this lawyer comes and says, "Teacher, tell us what the number one commandment is. You know, we have this debate among ourselves. You tell us what you think the most weighty commandment is." And Jesus said to him, verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." Now, before I stop and dwell on each word here, just stop and think about what Jesus has done in context, because it's really amazing. The biggest hero in Judaism was Moses. You would think that it would be Abraham, because he's the father of the Jewish people. But it's not. It's Moses, because Moses was the one through whom God gave the Torah. And of all the Old Testament scriptures, the Torah was the most respected, most oft-studied, most oft-taught portion of scripture. The Pharisees held the Torah in highest regard of all the Old Testament books. If you remember from in December when we talked about it, the Sadducees claimed that they thought the Torah was authoritative, but they didn't believe in the authority of the prophets or the wisdom literature. And so Jesus is choosing Moses here. Moses was considered the greatest prophet, and to this day in Orthodox Judaism, Moses is still considered the greatest prophet of all time, because God spoke with Moses face to face and not in dreams and visions like he spoke to the other prophets. God says of Moses in Numbers, "He's faithful in all my household." And so Jesus quotes, he quotes a prophet they all can agree on. And not only that, he quotes a verse that is their version of John 3:16. Do you follow me here? Among Christians, look, in America, there's even some non-Christians who know what John 3:16 says. You can kind of count on most Christians knowing John 3:16. It's probably the one verse that everybody knows by heart. Well, the Old Testament verse that Jesus just quoted was something that every Jew knew by heart. He quoted the Shema. It comes from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." That's the Shema. And Shema is the Hebrew word for hear or listen and obey. And they take that from the "Hear, O Israel." Shema is that Hebrew word for hear, and so that's what they called this passage, the Shema. The Jews memorized it, and they called it the Shema for short. The opening line named their covenant God, Yahweh, and it set them apart from all the polytheistic nations around them as monotheistic. We have one God, one Lord. And the Jews, what they would do is they would take the Shema and they would write it in really little tiny handwriting and take the pieces of paper and roll them up and stick them in a box and nail it to the doorpost of their house. We call it a mezuzah. This is the verse that's in every Jewish mezuzah to this day. That's the verse that they put in the box. Or maybe some of you have seen pictures at the Western Wall in Jerusalem of Orthodox Jews putting scripture in a wooden box and then taking leather straps and tying the box on their forehead or around their arm. The scripture that's in those wooden boxes is this verse, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. And so in context, the way Jesus answers their question communicates, I'm no apostate. I'm not telling you anything new. I'm telling you that the greatest commandment is one you've already you already know by heart, this commandment, love God. Now in the Hebrew of Deuteronomy 6:5, the Hebrew word for love refers primarily to a love of the will, a love of the mind, a love of action. It's used in a lot of contexts, a love of dedication, a love of commitment. And the Hebrews considered it the highest form of love. It was a kind of love that was often accompanied by emotion. But even if there wasn't emotion, this was the kind of love that would say, I'm going to do this because it's right, regardless of how I feel. That's the Hebrew word for love that's used here in the Hebrew text that Jesus was referring to. Now, of course, this conversation happened in Greek, recorded for us in Greek, and the Greek word that Jesus uses is agapeo, agape love, and rightly so, right? I mean, that's the best Greek word to translate that Hebrew word in Deuteronomy 6. Agape love is a love of intelligence, a love of purpose, a love of the will, as opposed to phileo love, which is sort of an affectionate love. In Greek, phileo love is just this warm, wonderful, affectionate thing. But agape love is considered even more noble and even higher form of love because it's willing to be self-sacrificing. And Jesus isn't teaching them anything new. He's telling them something they had already memorized, but many of them had failed to apply. The number one command is to love God. What God really wants from people is simply that they'd love him. And if they love him, it'll come naturally to keep his commandments. And he wants a people who love him with their whole beings. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Mark, in his parallel passage, adds strength. So I'm going to preach that one too. And I believe the point here is not to separate out each one and then for me to stop and spend the rest of January doing a sermon series. And, you know, we'll do love God with all your heart next week and with all your soul the second. I'm not going to do that. I think there's some overlap here. The point is simply love God with your whole being. And I'm not going to stop and do a four-week sermon series. But I will take 4 minutes and talk about each one just briefly. In Scripture, the heart is the core of a person's identity. And that's why Proverbs warns us, guard your heart with all diligence, because from it flows the issues of life. Watch over your heart, because whatever owns your heart will own your thoughts and your words and your actions. The heart is the seat of a person's passions and desires and motives and intentions. So love God in a way that your love for him influences your passions and desires and motivates you. And then there's this word soul. Now, obviously, there's some overlap between the heart and the soul, right? We're talking about the inner person right now. But here's the interesting thing I discovered this week. I did a concordance study of all the places in the New Testament where the word soul appears. I should qualify that. I did not read every single one of them because there's like 600 of them and I didn't have that much time. But one of the things I noticed is that soul in the New Testament often appears in contexts that are very emotional. For example, Jesus says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, right? There's a lot of emotion connected with that. So love God in a way that moves your emotions. And then in Mark's parallel account, he tells us that Jesus did include this one, love God with all your strength or might. And the idea here is that the heart, soul, and mind cover the inner person, the immaterial part of who you are, but strength and might cover your body, your love God with your physical capacities. Now, if you stop and compare the Hebrew of Deuteronomy 6 with what Jesus says here on Tuesday of the Passion Week, you'll notice something interesting. Jesus adds one more. He adds love God with all your mind. Now, he was not misquoting Deuteronomy. He was not out of line. And the fact that he added an extra one was not controversial, even in a hostile environment. You see that in Mark. In Mark, the lawyer, who's a Pharisee, and the rest of the Pharisees and the people, believed that Jesus answered well. Because in Judaism, they all were in agreement, regardless of how much they hated Jesus, they all were in agreement that loving God with your intellect was important. And so there was an agreement, even in the middle of a hostile environment, that loving God with your intellect was part of the intention of the Shema. And so it didn't become controversial that Jesus said, love God with all your mind. And I would stop here for just a moment and ask you, what are you doing, what are you going to do in 2017 to love God with all your mind? You know, it's popular in America at this time of year to make resolutions to do better. And in a youth-obsessed, health-conscious culture, there's a lot of resolutions to eat better and to get some exercise. And certainly, we want to take care of the body that God has given us. But I would remind you as your pastor that your body is temporary. Your soul is eternal. What are you going to do in 2017 for the good of your soul? How will you love God with all your mind? Let me exhort you. Have some kind of Bible reading or Bible study or listening to the Bible on audio. Have some kind of plan to listen to or read or study God's Word in 2017. You might want to try to read the Bible cover to cover if you've never done that before. Or listen to the whole thing, start to finish. Or maybe you want to take one book of the Bible and go in depth and read it multiple times. You know, when you get done, just put the bookmark back at the start. Read through it multiple times and maybe read every study note that's in a study Bible that's associated with that book. And you really want to know that book well. But whatever you do, have a plan. Many of us, let me put it this way, excuse me. God has communicated to us through His Word, and He intends that we understand its full force and meaning, and He sanctifies us through His Word. We need to be washed by the Word. We need to have our minds renewed in their thinking by what God says in His Word. And I've observed this, even before I was a pastor, I observed this, just talking, I would just talk with my friends about these things, and here's what I've observed. Most of us who have a Bible study plan, we walk around with a certain amount of guilt because we don't read quite as often as we intended to, but we still make some progress. It maybe not every day, but on many days, we receive encouragement and confrontation and correction and help and wisdom from God's Word. It's the people who have no plan at all that drift and neglect God's Word, and just sort of move through life, making life-changing decisions, heedless of the Bible's counsel. They struggle through disappointments, bereft of the hope that the promises of God give them, because they're not reading it for themselves. They're not thinking about it. I want to see you be happy and holy and hopeful in the Christian life in 2017, and the only way I can see that happening is if you'll spend some time in God's Word. I can't see you being successful any other way. That's why I say this to you as your pastor. And so I would ask, what's your plan for 2017? Well, back to our text. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Perhaps we could say it this way. The heart includes the passion and will. The passions and the will. The soul is connected to emotions, the mind to the intellect, and strength to the body and to physical service. So love God with a willing, emotional, intelligent love that includes physical service for Him. Love God with your whole self. And I would note that three out of the four faculties of a person that Jesus lists are the inner person. Did you notice that? And I think that's interesting in context because the Pharisees were good at using their bodies and their words to look like they loved God. From the outside, they looked like they loved God because they were very dedicated to their rituals and to offering sacrifices and giving long prayers. They knew the Scriptures well, and it sounded like they could talk a good theological game. But Jesus said of them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." God doesn't want people who just go through the rituals or who go through the motions. He wants people who love them with their whole beings. And the Pharisees were good at looking like they loved God with their strength, but they didn't love God with their hearts or their souls or their minds. And God wants people who loves who love him. That's the theme throughout Scripture. And closely connected to that theme of loving God is that those who love God will obey his commandments, and they'll also love others. And so Jesus answers the question this lawyer asks, but this is a teachable moment. And Jesus is a master teacher, so he's not done yet. He's going to give them the second greatest commandment, even though they didn't ask for that, because it's a good teachable moment. And so he says in verse 39, the second greatest is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you love God the way you should, you'll love other people who are made in his image. And what Jesus does here is he quotes Moses again, but not from Deuteronomy. He quotes him from a lesser known passage in Leviticus 19, but it makes sense. It adds up. If you look at the Torah, it all starts with love for God, but then out of love for God, the Torah gives you all this instruction about how to interact with other people. And the Ten Commandments are a great illustration of this. If you go back and you just look up the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, if you just go back and you browse through them quickly, what you'll see is that the first four help you understand how to love God, and then the last six are all about loving other people. It breaks up really well. And this would have been a better way for the Pharisees and the rabbis to split up the Torah. Commandments to love, here's how we love God intelligently, and here's how we love other people wisely. That would have been a better exercise than splitting them up into heavy and light laws. And the idea here is to love others. Now, the tragic thing about this verse is the way that the American church has abused this verse in the last generation. False teachers who peddle the false gospels, and I emphasize, false gospels of self-esteem and self-love, come along and say, well, see, you got to love yourself before you can love others well. So this is a command to love self. That is not what this is. In Greek, the command is clearly to love others. And the biblical assumption is that you already love yourself. People are wonderful lovers of self. People look out for number one naturally. You know, when you're hungry, you get food. When you're hurt, you get yourself healed. People are good at looking out for themselves. It comes naturally. People are really good at looking out for number one. But if you love God, you'll also be concerned about others. And the idea is, love others as you already love yourself. Take care of others in the way that you want to be taken care of. If you love God, you'll consider their needs, not just your own, and you'll be willing to make some sacrifices to help them. That's the idea behind this command, to love your neighbor as yourself. And I think we have to say, looking at these two commands, Christianity is not that complicated. This is not that complex. Love God and love other. The Judaism that God taught his people in the Old Testament was not complex. Love God and love other people around you. And I think that's what Jesus is communicating in verse 40 when he says, on these two commandments depend or hang the whole law and the prophets. The Torah and the prophets can be summed up and abridged this way, love God and love others. And there's a sense in which you could categorize all 613 commands to hang on those two pegs. Now, to see the way this ends, I actually want to do something different than normal. Turn over to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. I don't normally do this, but I'm going to cross-reference over to Mark. I don't normally do this because I understand. I'm preaching through Matthew. I'm not preaching a harmony of the Gospels. I'm not teaching a history of the life of Christ. I'm teaching what the Holy Spirit revealed through Matthew. But I do want to read Mark's parallel account for you today because there's a couple important things I want you to see from it. I'm going to read Mark 12, verses 28 through 34. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, that is Jesus and the Sadducees, and recognized that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. There's two things I want to highlight from this passage. The first, notice the scribe, whom Matthew calls a lawyer. He comes representing the Pharisees, and their goal is to trap Jesus, but he recognized that Jesus answered the tax question and the resurrection question well. He agrees with the answer Jesus gives and even points out that God is clear in the Old Testament that he wants obedience motivated by love more than sacrifices. And I believe it's that statement that caused Jesus to say, "You are not far from the kingdom." Because the lawyer gets it. He gets that sacrifices and rituals can't make up for a loveless heart. You can't be loveless, go through some rituals, and somehow fool God. And what this lawyer says contradicts the hypocrisy that Jesus was trying to work against with the Pharisees. And I so wish that the gospel writers had told us the end of the story, because in Mark's account, it seems like this lawyer might be a little more objective than his companions. And I would love to hear that, you know, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, that he left the Pharisees to give his allegiance to Christ. I would love to hear that. But none of the gospel writers tell us what happened. So I think we're going to have to wait till heaven to get an answer for that one. But I'm holding out. I'm hoping that the lawyer was saved in the end. But the main thing I wanted you to see from Mark that I think is important for what we're doing in Matthew is this. I want you to see this last verse, verse 34. After that, no one ventured to ask him any questions. So in other words, the chief priests and the Pharisees give in on trying to trap him in his words. They admit defeat. And so from this point on, they're going to try to physically trap and kill him. We're not going to see any more plots publicly to try and trap him in his words in the rest of Matthew's account. They're done with that. It didn't work. Jesus can't be trapped. He's too wise. And so they're going to try to find a way to kill him that avoids getting in trouble with Rome and alienating the populace. They're going to try to do it quietly. But the conversation isn't over. Jesus has silenced the Pharisees now and the Sadducees, and now it's his turn to ask them a question, and we're going to see him ask that question next week when we come back. And so to end here, I think I simply want to ask this. Do you love God? This was a convicting passage to study this week because even though I love God, I know I don't love him as completely as I should. I know that my obedience is imperfect. And I think all true Christians experience that on some level. The obedience is imperfect, but the desire is there. And I don't always love God the way I know I ought to love him, but I want to love him better. And I think that's one of the reasons that Paul told the Philippian church, that he told the Philippians, "I'm praying for you, and one of the things I pray for you is this," Philippians 1:9, "that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Every real Christian has a love for God, but that imperfect love is always in the process of developing and growing and abounding more in real knowledge of who God is and in biblical discernment. And I debated about whether or not to try and find a good sermon or a good topic to preach on New Year's Sunday, but I got in the text and I thought, you know, doing a better job of loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, what a great resolution for 2017. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we would all stop.